Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. The bottom of page 52 in the copy of John's Gospel in front of you. We'll read a little of what we read this morning from the heading, Jesus Nailed to the Cross. So they took charge of Jesus, and he went out carrying his own cross and came to the place of the skull, as it is called. In Hebrew it is called Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. They also nailed two other men to crosses, one on each side, with Jesus between them. Pilate wrote a notice and had it put on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is what he wrote. Many Jews read this because the place where Jesus was nailed to the cross was not far from the city, and the notice was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The Jewish chief priest said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written stays written." After the soldiers had nailed Jesus to the cross, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. They also took the robe, which was made of one piece of woven cloth without any seams in it. The soldiers said to each other, "Let us not tear it, let us throw dice to see who'll get it." This happened to make the scripture come true, "They divided my clothes among themselves. They gambled for my robe." So the soldiers did this. Standing close to Jesus' cross were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there. So he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time the disciple took her to live in his home. Jesus knew that by now everything had been completed, and in order to make the scripture come true, he said, "I'm thirsty." A bowl was there full of cheap wine. They soaked a sponge in the wine, put it on a branch of hyssop, and lifted it up to his lips. Jesus took the wine and said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and died. Then the Jews asked Pilate to allow them to break the legs of the men who had been put to death and take them down from the crosses. They did this because it was Friday, and they did not want the bodies to stay on the crosses on the Sabbath day, since the coming Sabbath was especially holy. So the soldiers went and broke the legs of the first man and then of the other man who had been put to death with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, plunged his spear into Jesus' side, and at once blood and water poured out. The one who saw this happen has spoken of it. We know that what he said is true, and he also knows that he speaks the truth, so that you also may believe. This was done to make the scripture come true: not one of his bones will be broken. And there is another scripture that says, "People will look at him whom they pierced." After this, Joseph, who was from the town of Arimathea, asked Pilate if he could take Jesus' body. Joseph was a follower of Jesus, but in secret, because he was afraid of the Jews. Pilate told him he could have the body. So Joseph went away and took it away. Nicodemus, who at first had gone to see Jesus at night, went with Joseph, taking with him about 100 pounds of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. The two men took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with the spices, for this is how the Jews prepare a body for burial. There was a garden in the place where Jesus had been put to death, and in it there was a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. since it was the day before the Jewish Sabbath, and because the tomb was close by, they laid Jesus there. Let us pray. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on you. Amen. Somewhere near Marble Arch in London, there is set into the roadway a triangle of stones which you can still see. It marks the site of Tyburn, where the public hangings used to take place in London. You see, there was a day in England when you could pay the death sentence for stealing either 5 shillings worth of goods or 1 shilling in money. And men, women, and children were hung. And it was a day out for the family. They used to take picnics to go and watch the hangings. Yes, this is England, our England. And we would do the same if we'd been brought up in those days. And in the days of the Bible, there was this streak of sadism, this streak of delight in seeing such things. And the streets of Jerusalem were crowded one morning when a young man of 33 staggered under a heavy beam of wood for about a mile and a quarter through the narrow streets. It was Jesus. And the little procession that took someone to a cross was composed like this. The criminal walked in the center, carrying the crossbeam only of the cross. Round him there would be a ring of soldiers to prevent his friends from effecting any rescue. And in front of him walked the centurion, the regimental sergeant major in charge of the execution party. And between him and the ring of soldiers round the prisoner was another man walking, holding up a placard on which would be written the crime for which the man was to die, as a deterrent to others. And in this case, as we saw this morning, Pilate made his last futile and obstinate gesture of independence by writing on that board, "The King of the Jews." He revealed all his scorn and hatred for Jews in that last act. He revealed deeply an unhappy conscience at what he had done. And he was trying in this last little way to salve his conscience from guilt. So Jesus took his cross. Those hands of Jesus must have been pretty strong and tough and powerful. They were carpenter's hands. You can't work 18 years with wood and nails and hammer without getting pretty strong hands. But they were tender hands. They'd been used to heal the sick and to bless the children placed on their heads. But here were the tools of his own trade being used through his hands now. There is debate now as to whether they nailed them through the palm of the hand or through the wrist. Some remains have been found of crucified skeletons, and the nails were through their wrists. Wherever it was, those hands that had been used to hammer nails in themselves found themselves pierced by the nails into wood with a hammer. And so Jesus was crucified 9 o'clock in the morning. It was a dreadful moment. I don't know if you could stand the sight of someone being crucified today. We've perhaps grown a little more sensitive. I fear that we're returning to the enjoyment of violence, and those who enjoy films of violence would like a crucifixion. It would give them a thrill. But I don't think many of us would like the sight of seeing a man pinned like a dead butterfly to a board. But he was alive. Have you ever realized what a mess Jesus' body was in by the time he died? His back was in ribbons. There was blood running down his face. Now his wrists and feet were shattered by these rough blacksmith's nails. There was blood on them too. And before the end of the day, there would be blood and serum flowing down his side. And there was dried Roman spittle on his face. There were bruises and marks all over him. What a mess he was in. They nailed him to the cross. They strung him up between two other criminals. It had been said by Isaiah centuries before, he was numbered with transgressors, and the regimental sergeant major, filling in his records for his superiors that night, numbered Jesus with the transgressors, crucified this day, 3. And Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. And the notice was nailed above his head, a notice which no one believed except Pilate in his heart of hearts, for deep down we saw this morning that he recognized a king here, and a dying thief alongside believed that this man was going to come into a kingdom one day. But for the rest, they laughed, or they didn't like it. It hurt. And so they begged Pilate to take it down, but he wouldn't. Then they took the clothes. And it's not very nice losing your clothes. If you've ever been into hospital, don't you feel that you're losing something of your freedom and independence when you see your clothes taken away? And to see the clothes that you've worn gambled over by soldiers, taken away to be used for someone else. It was just one of those little things that must have been an added indignity. And so the crucifixion took place. There's a tremendous sense in this chapter of a plan being unfolded. A tremendous sense that all these things that happened had been foreseen. That's why I read Psalm 22. They have pierced my hands and my feet, and for my raiment they cast lots. It was King David who wrote that 1,000 years previously, but that never happened to King David, not once. How could he write such a thing? And talk of a death that would bring intense thirst and dislocated joints. He had never known that experience, and he never did. But this is one of the miracles of the Bible, the miracle of prophecy, whereby the God who knows the end from the beginning, the God who knows the future as well as we know the past, is a God who reveals his plan. And he shows us what he's going to do long before he does it. And that's how we know that he knows. That's how we can face an uncertain future with calm and with peace, because we know that he knows how it's going to end, and he has told us what we need to know about the future. And so he had revealed that they would pierce the hands and feet of his son, that they would gamble for his clothes, that they would mock him and say, "Let him call on God and we'll believe in God if God saves him from this." And why it is predicted that he would cry, "My God, my God. Have you gone too? Why have you forsaken me?" I'm going to highlight 6 things in this story tonight, and when you come to the story of the cross, you can do little else but tell the story. It's just a story, a true one. But it's out of place to try and get theology out of it. It's out of place to try and be clever with it and get some new thought. The only thing to do is just to listen to the story. Tell me the old, old story. But the amazing thing is that I never read it and I never preach it without seeing something new. It somehow has a fascination and a freshness. The story of the cross, you can tell again and again and again. It's the story we're going to be telling in November. We want to tell people about the cross, not about the church. Not about how a Christian lives. We want to begin at the beginning, at the cross and the resurrection that followed. But that's another story which we'll take up on a later study. Now the 6 things here. The first 3 things I want to talk about are the 3 things that Jesus said from the cross here in this story. There are 7 things he said altogether, putting the 4 Gospels together, but John only singles out 3. And I'll tell you why in a moment. A man's dying words are remembered long after he's dead. Some of you have sat by the bedside of a relative, and you can tell me now what they said in their last moments, even though it was 25 years ago. You've remembered that more vividly than perhaps anything else, because you were listening. You knew they couldn't say much more to you. Their time was limited, and so you paid very careful attention. And when a young man of 33 who knows he's dying and is dying a horrible death after an outstanding life and is choosing to die, you listen with both ears. And every one of the seven words was caught by someone and passed down to us. The number seven in Scripture is the number of perfection, and it's almost as if Jesus was saying, I'm going to preach a perfect sermon at the last from my cross. And I want you to remember these seven things. As you know, we've been going through them Good Friday by Good Friday, and I'll look more fully at each of these in subsequent Good Friday services. But let me look at the three briefly now. Said approximately at 9 o'clock in the morning, at noon, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, representing three different stages of our Lord's thinking as he suffered on the cross. The first thing he said is, woman, this is your son. Son, this is your mother. We just want to look at this. There were women at the cross. The men ran, but the women stayed. That says a lot for the women. Of course, they didn't have as much to fear from the Romans. But the men ran and the women stayed. Among them, a number of relatives of Jesus. Did you realize how many relatives of Jesus play a part in the gospel story? Do you know that out of 12 disciples, 5 were Jesus' own cousins? That's where Jesus began, with his own relatives and family. Maybe that's where the Lord wants you to begin this November. But that's where Jesus began. And it's lovely to see through the New Testament how those who were nearest and dearest to Jesus at a human level are those who came to play a part in the gospel. James, his own brother, who'd once thought Jesus was mad, later became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. It's one of the acid tests of your Christian faith as to the effect it has on your nearest relatives. But here is Jesus, and he's surrounded by some of the women related to him, and among them Mary. 33 years rolled away, and all the pain that she'd had physically at his birth now came back mentally and emotionally at his death. And she remembered the prediction of an old man when he first saw the little bundle called Jesus in Mary's arms. The old man said, a sword will pierce your own heart too. This boy is going to bring great pain into your life. And now Mary, looking at Jesus, her son, as naked now in death as he was at the time of his birth, shortly to have that body wrapped in swaddling clothes yet again, but this time for a grave, not a manger. And the sword is piercing her heart. There was a specially close bond between Mary and Jesus because Joseph was only the foster father and Mary was his own mother. There'd been a specially close bond between them. She'd stored all these sayings in her heart, and she'd meditated many times on her boy. But during the last 3 years, the relationship between Mary and Jesus had gradually grown apart. He did not call her mother anymore. From the beginning of his public ministry, he used a polite but an impersonal term, woman. It had started at the wedding reception, again at some relatives at Cana in Galilee, and he'd said, woman, woman. And then later they'd come and they'd said, your mother's outside asking for you. And he said, who is my mother? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother. And somehow it seemed as if Jesus, through those 3 years of public life, was pulling away from Mary. And now he was going to complete the separation. He was going to cease to be her son. She was going to cease to be her mother. He'd been doing it deliberately to prepare her for the future. She was to take her place again among the ordinary women of the world. And so he looks down from the cross, and seeing Mary, he now makes arrangements for her future. It's interesting that he didn't commit her to any of his physical brothers. It was to John, the one whom he loved, the one who understood him best. It was to John that he committed his mother. And he said, mother, a woman, this is your son, and John, this is your mother. And there must have been something in his voice that told John what he wanted done, because it says that John immediately took Mary away from the cross, away from the sight. and took her to his own home from that hour. That is why he missed some of the sayings from the cross. He didn't get back till later, but he took Mary home away from that. Jesus is anxious not just about the future of his mother, but the present, and he doesn't want her to suffer more than can be avoided, and so John takes her away. It shows two things to me about Jesus that are rather wonderful. Number one, he honored all his obligations, even at the human level. A standing example to us, not to be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly use, but to honor our earthly obligations. And number two, it tells me that even though he was suffering sorely, his heart was still concerned with others and their suffering and pain. That is an astonishing thing. Because do we not find in ourselves and other people that the more we suffer, the more preoccupied we are with our own pain and suffering? The more we talk about ourselves, the more we're wrapped up in our troubles and our cares. But Jesus was concerned with others. The second thing he said here in John's Gospel, he said about midday, about noon, "I'm thirsty." It is the only one of the seven sayings that indicates any suffering in himself. The only time he expressed anything, but it was now noon and the midday sun had not yet disappeared. It was going to disappear shortly after noon for 3 hours, but he'd had all the blaze of the morning sun beating down on him. And one of the difficulties, one of the things of crucifixion is that you are desiccated. You become drier and drier. Your mouth dries out, your tongue cleaves to the roof of your mouth. You're desperate for some liquid. Your whole body is drying up. And Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." That tells me two things about Jesus. Number one, his humanity. His humanity. Jesus really was human. Make no mistake about that. He was man. He wasn't just a heavenly phantom, a visitor to this planet. He became man. And as man, he was thirsty and admitted it. He was a human being and went through the passions of human flesh and the pressures of human appetite. "I'm thirsty." His humanity comes out. They even mocked that thirst. They gave him sour wine to drink, which, as you know, it has an astringent quality. It dries you up even further and makes you more thirsty. It's like giving salt water to a thirsty man. And they gave him this vinegar. Have you ever tried to quench your thirst with vinegar? They even mocked him in his thirst. And this was the one who had said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And he was left thirsty himself. This is the amazing thing, that the one who came to bring springs of living water to others did it at the cost of his own thirst. But it tells me something else besides his humanity. It tells me about his hell. His hell. Jesus went to hell on the cross. If you want to know what hell is, then listen. "I'm thirsty." Jesus had portrayed hell in his teaching as a very thirsty place. Zechariah the prophet says that in hell there are no rivers, no rivers. You must take this very seriously. Scholars argue as to whether Jesus meant the fires of hell to be taken literally or metaphorically. The trouble is, if you take them metaphorically, you don't take them seriously. I'm not saying which way you should take them, I'm saying this: the metaphor can't be more enjoyable than the reality. And the heat causes thirst, and so Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." He was going through hell. He talked in a parable about a man who went to hell, a rich man who'd got everything on earth, even had a good funeral, but he finished up in hell, and he begged for a drop of water on his tongue. That's how Jesus talked about hell. And now he was going through it himself. "I'm thirsty." Jesus went through hell so that you could go to heaven. Here's a verse of Charles Wesley's. "Love moved him to die, and on this we rely. He hath loved us. We cannot tell why, but this we can tell. He hath loved us so well as to lay down his life and redeem us from hell." Not many hymns like that nowadays. But they're hymns that strike deep and tell us the truth. The third thing Jesus said was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "It's finished." And you know, he expressed the thought that was in everybody's mind at that moment. But what a different meaning everybody gave to that simple phrase. The soldiers said, "It's finished," meaning their duty for the day. They could go off duty now and have a good time in the barracks. The crowd said, "It's finished. The entertainment is over. We can take the kids home now. The show's over." They said, "It's finished." The women who watched at the cross, they said, "Our vigil is finished. All over. We don't need to stay now." The priest said, "It's finished. The crisis is over. We came through that all right, didn't we? Bit tricky, but we're over." The governor, Pilate, said, "It's finished. The dilemma's behind me. The decision is made. I'll try and sleep tonight without dreaming." The mother of Jesus said, "It's finished." The relationship she'd had with her own son was over. You don't see her again, except as an ordinary member of the congregation waiting to be baptized in the Holy Ghost a few days later. And the disciples said, "It's finished." The 3 years of dreaming was over. All their hopes and dreams had crashed to the ground and their little world had caved in. "It's finished." But Jesus didn't mean any of those things. When Jesus said, "It's finished," he meant at the age of 33, I have done every single thing that God wanted me to do. There isn't another person alive who has ever been able to say that, even at the end of 70, 80, 90 years. You will not be able to say when you get to your life, the end of your earthly pilgrimage, "It's finished." Because this word means completed. Not just ended, but completed. I've finished the work you've given me to do. I've completed it all. Everything that God ever wanted me to do is done. What satisfaction Jesus must have felt when he was able to say, "It's over. It's finished. I've completed it." Of course, his ministry was to go on. He's still ministering to people. He's still alive and active. He's still doing things. But the work of atonement, the work of paying for your sin and mine, the work of redeeming people, the work of breaking the power of Satan over men and women was finished. Doesn't need to do anything more to conquer Satan. It's done. He said that at 3 o'clock. And then it says he dismissed his spirit, his life. Dismissed it. The verb is carefully chosen to tell you that Jesus actually decided to die at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Normally, crucifixion took up to 2 to 3 days, though it was obviously a bit less if they'd been flogged first. It could last up to 7 days. There are records which show that a man could take 7 days to die. It's a long and lingering death, and it comes about by suffocation. The lungs fill up with liquid. Because of inadequate breathing, the strain on the lungs with the pull on the arms, and you try and relieve your breathing by pressing on your legs, and the pain in your feet causes you to bend your legs again and hang by your arms. You go on stretching and bending, easing your hands and feet alternately until you can't breathe freely and liquid tends to begin to gather in your lungs. You choke. It's a horrible death. But it could take 7 days. Why did Jesus die in 6 hours? Because he'd been flogged? No. Because it was completed. And at 3 o'clock sharp, Jesus said, "It's completed. I've done all you wanted me to do. I've been through hell to save people for heaven." So he gave up the ghost and he decided to die. It's not unknown for people today to decide to die. Sometimes doctors and nurses come across people who've made it their will to die, and though medically they could be cured, they go. And equally there are those who've decided to live, and the medics say it can't be, and they do. The will has a lot to do with life and death, more than we sometimes realize, but with Jesus it had everything. "No man takes my life from me," he said. "I lay it down of myself. I'm deciding to die." Why did he choose 3 o'clock? Because at that very minute, all around Jerusalem, hundreds and hundreds of lambs were killed. It was was the Passover. And at that very hour, the Passover lamb was killed, so that the angel of death might pass over those who offered the sacrifice. But that year, none was needed but one. And Jesus offered it at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Let's look at three things that happened after he died, very briefly. Number one, they came and broke the legs of the criminals. That was a way of hastening death. You see, if you broke the legs, they did it with a big mallet. And they broke the legs and the man could no longer support himself. And so he hung and it pulled on his lungs and he soon choked. It was a way of hastening death, and the shock alone was enough to kill a man who was weak. And so they broke the legs of the two thieves who were still alive. They came to Jesus. It was surprising he'd gone. Oh, you can tell death, all right. He was really dead. He'd gone. Now, this is an interesting thing. It had been predicted centuries before that not a bone of God's lamb would be broken. With the Passover lambs that were offered, they must never break a bone. They must kill the lamb by shedding its blood, but not by breaking any of its bones. And the Lamb of God was treated the same way. Those soldiers hesitating at the central cross had no idea that their hesitation was due to centuries of planning in God's mind. Nor do men today realize that the things they do are part of God's plan, that God has the whole situation under control, that he knows what he's doing. And men think that they are deciding what the future will be, but they're not. God has it all planned, and he is in control. And the soldiers hesitated, and then just to make sure, they pierced the side. And John says, the person who did this and saw it told us that from his side there came blood and water. Now that was just simply a visual description of what was seen. It was simply this, that after death, blood coagulates and separates into the red clots and a more colorless serum. And it was absolute proof that Jesus was really dead. You see, there are those who've tried to explain the resurrection away by saying he just swooned. He was in a coma. He came to in the cool of the tomb. But John says the one who was there and saw it told us that you might believe. That you really might have the truth. He saw the condition. And he saw those two liquids flow out. Jesus really was dead. So his side was pierced. And again, you turn the pages of the Old Testament back and you find, they shall look on him whom they pierced. It's all coming true. This was not an unexpected tragedy. This was not a dreadful turn of events which God had not foreseen. This was God's plan being unfolded step by step. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And the death of Christ in relation to my guilt, the blood pays for that guilt. And in relation to the power of sin, acts as water to cleanse. And the final thing that happened was that the body was buried. Now, normally, when a man was crucified, his body was left dangling on the cross long after he was dead. Birds of the air were allowed to pick at it. It was all part of the degradation of it all. Or else the body was ripped off the cross, put on a rough cart and trundled through the city to the opposite end, to the deep valley of Gehenna, where they tipped all the rubbish and where the bonfires kept burning it up and the worms and maggots ate up what they could. And they tipped the bodies of the criminals down the hill into the valley of Gehenna, which is the valley Jesus always used as a picture of hell. There was a body of one of Jesus' own disciples lying in that valley at this very moment, the body of Judas. It was dangling from a tree and the intestines were lying on the ground beneath the body. And the body of Jesus could easily have been thrown down with Judas. That would have been a terrible thing to happen, but God had planned something else. The women must have wondered, what can we do with the body? The soldiers are still guarding it. What can we do? We can't go and ask for it. We haven't the right or the authority to ask. What can we do? But God knew what he was going to do. God had two secret believers in the heart of the Jewish council, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And at last these secret believers had the courage to come out openly and show their connection with Jesus. It was too late to help Jesus alive, but they could do something and they could fit in God's plan, because the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 had predicted, and they made his grave with the rich in his death. And that would never have happened to a crucified criminal, but there was a rich man called Joseph who owned an allotment right next to the hill called Golgotha, the hill of the skull. And in that allotment he'd already had hollowed out of the rock a tomb for himself. And God laid it on his heart to give that tomb to Jesus. So they took that dreadful sight down and they washed the body. It was in a dreadful state. They washed it. They wrapped it up. Now nobody can tell me you can do this with a person and they can still be alive. They knew this person was dead and gone. If there had been any spark of life, they had done everything to get him back to life. But they wrapped him up. They poured spices in. They put him in the tomb. Some of you have been to what is called the Garden Tomb in just outside Jerusalem today. You've seen a tomb which has so many indications that it could be the very tomb. It's got the right atmosphere. It seems to be in the right place. Jewish archaeologists now say this and have transferred their loyalty from the Church of the Sepulchre and the site under there to the Garden Tomb. And one of the most fascinating things in that tomb hollowed out of the rock is this, that the stone bed is beautifully shaped out of the solid rock, but at the foot of it, it has been roughly dug out to give an extra few inches. Hastily, with a pick, you can see the marks of the pick on it, as if it was suddenly used for a body of someone taller than the person intended. It's almost unnerving to stand and look at that. But it's empty. It's empty. Do you realize that if the gospel stopped where I'm stopping tonight, there would be Christians all over the world whose only ambition would be to make a pilgrimage to a cemetery? And as Muslims make for Mecca, we'd be making for that tomb, every one of us. We'd count it the most important thing in life to go and visit the last resting place of Jesus. Yes, there could have been a following of Jesus to keep the tomb, to make pilgrimages. But Christianity didn't end in a cemetery. It began there. I once went for a walk, not far from here, near Chertsey, when I was minister there 20 or more years ago. And I went one Monday out for a walk in the country, and I saw a lovely country lane. And I went down this lane to see where it led. I had no idea. And along this lane I went for a long time. It was so beautiful. Do you know what it led to? A little old neglected cemetery. Nothing else. There was nothing else down this long, lovely road but a dead cemetery with weeds overgrowing the stones. And I was so disappointed. It seemed to be so full of promise and hope and to lead somewhere. I've got a color slide of it, yet I had a camera and I thought, I'll take that. And it just led to death. But the gospel didn't. You don't need to read the New Testament. Read the Old Testament and find out what God planned. He didn't just plan pierced hands and feet, or vinegar to drink, or garments for gambling. He didn't just plan those things in detail. He planned that on the third day his Holy One should rise again and never see corruption. And that we shall look at in John chapter 20 and 21. Let us pray. Oh God, this was your Son. They did all these things to him. And you didn't destroy them. You allowed your wrath to rest on your own Son. Because at that point he was taking our sins upon him, and tasting death for every man. Lord Jesus, as we come to this table, we thank you that you are alive. Be present at our table, Lord. Be here and everywhere adored. These creatures bless, and grant that we may feast in paradise with thee.